Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that this vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become a completely wicked and stern-faced king, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Great to see you, 7 o'clock. I hope you've had a great weekend. Now, I wonder if you've asked, what will tomorrow bring? What will tomorrow bring? Because what you think is coming tomorrow will shape what you do today. And I have lived through a classic example of this, the Y2K bug. Now, many of you may not have even been born in the year 2000. Hands up if you were born after the year 2000. No? Okay, good. There's a few. Okay, fantastic. So you may or may not know what I'm talking about. There was a fear that when the year clicked over to 2000. See, computers were only invented in the last century, right? And so they didn't think about it too hard. They just used the last two digits of the year to signify the year in lots of computer programs. So 1987 was 87, 88, 89, so on it went. And there was a fear that when it went from 99 to 00, that all these computer programs that were supporting everything from planes to the stock market would think it was the year 1900, not the year 2000. And so everything was going to melt down, planes would drop from the sky, buildings would fall over, and so on and so on. And there was actually mass hysteria about this. $300 billion was spent in the US alone trying to fix all the computers to make sure that none of this would happen. Lots and lots and lots of people stocked up on guns and medicine and canned food to survive the apocalypse when it came, when the Y2 bug hit and the world melted down. And of course, when January 1, 2000 ticked over, nothing happened. All the people who spent the money said, see, we fixed it. And everyone went, no, maybe you didn't have to fix it in the first place. But of course, that was not the first time that the end of the world had been predicted. It's happened hundreds and hundreds of times throughout history. And one recent example was a radio broadcaster in the States called Harold Camping. He worked on a Christian radio network in California. And he predicted fearlessly that the end of the world would come on the 6th of September, 1994. And then when it didn't, he revised his prediction to the 29th of September, 1994. And then that came and went. He went, no, I meant to say the 2nd of October, 1994. And then that came and went. And then he went, no, the 31st of March, 1995. That's definitely going to be the end of the world. And then when that wasn't it, he went, well, actually, now I think about it, it's more likely to be the 21st of May, 2011. And then that came and went, no, the 21st of October, 2011. And at some point, people must have gone, look, mate, give up. You're hopeless at this. Okay? Maybe you don't really know. And there have been many, many like him. And at one level, it's easy to dismiss Mr. Camping and others like him as crackpots. And I'd certainly be interested in doing that as well. But on another level, I kind of get where they're coming from. When you read a section like we've read tonight from the book of Daniel, because in this part of Daniel, we read of a vision where God is talking about history, and history that we seem to be able to identify, and he's talking about the time of the end. And this vision we heard read in Daniel chapter 8 is part of a series of visions from chapter 7 through to the end of the book in chapter 12, where we have similar themes being played out over and over again. Here's what's going to happen before the end of the world, all these visions tell us. So what are we to do with Daniel chapter 8? We're in a series in Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6 seem to be fairly straightforward. That's the life of Daniel and his mates and how they lived for God in exile in Babylon, how they resisted the pressure to abandon God. They stayed true to God and worshiping him come what may. But now we're in this section from chapter 7 to the end, and we get these visions. And we have to ask, how does this part of the Bible help us with our relationship with the living God? How does a goat and a ram help us live for Jesus today? When Daniel finished receiving this vision, we're told that he was worn out, appalled, and exhausted. And I've got to say, this week wrestling with Daniel chapter 8, I felt kind of the same. Daniel got to go and have a good lie down at the end of it. I have to preach it, but we'll see how we go. I think when we read this part of the Bible, in the light of the Bible as a whole, there are at least three things that we need to see. So let's take them one at a time. Firstly, we see that history is a paradox. History is a paradox. So Daniel is given this vision of the ram and the goats and the horns and the little horn. We just heard read for us so well by Josh. And then an angel gives him the interpretation. Here's what it means, Daniel. So Daniel 8 and verse 19, the angel said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. There's that language, the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but do not have the same power. And in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, this is what people get all excited about and thinking about, when's the end of the world going to be? The angel Gabriel said to him, I'm going to tell you about the appointed time of the end. And then what he does is he matches the animals in the vision to specific kingdoms in history. The ram is Medo-Persia, the goat is Greece, which matches what actually happens in history. Alexander the Great rose up from Greece and smashed the Persians in an absolute whirlwind of military prowess. In about 10 years, he had overtaken the whole Persian Empire and it conquered most of the known world, going from the Mediterranean all the way across to India. Now, if you don't have geography in your mind, go and look that up sometimes. It is a massive, massive empire that he conquered, all before the age of 33. I don't know how old you are, but really, you know, if you're approaching 30, what have you been doing with your life? And it's not even an army that beats him. He dies of a fever. You know, some Panadol would have cured it. And then his kingdom was split up into four, ruled by his four generals. So based on that timeline, the figure who gets most attention in the vision and in the explanation, the little horn, the fierce-looking king, the master of intrigue, must be Antiochus Epiphanes. You go, who? Right, that's right. Who? You don't learn about him at school. He's kind of a nobody in this terms of the history of the world. Didn't have a massive empire. Didn't conquer much himself. He's one of the descendants of one of the generals of Alexander. But Daniel gives him prominence because in terms of the history of God's people, this guy was bad news. In fact, he made it his goal to try and exterminate the Jews in the 2nd century BC. He did the stuff that was predicted here. He made temple worship and the observing of the regular festivals illegal. He set up a statue of Zeus in their temple and then sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies on the altar. Now, if you want to upset the Jews and desecrate their temple, that's how you go about it. He was the worst they had ever encountered. Now, why does this matter? Why does knowing this history matter? Well, you see, knowing Daniel's predictions line up with what actually happened in history, that's what makes people go looking for the next fulfillment of some of his other predictions, namely the end of the world. So here's the logic that people go to. They say, well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a statue that has four kingdoms. That's all of human history. And we're told in chapter 2 that the first one is Babylon. We're told that. And so people work out, well, then what are the ones that come after it? Well, it looks like maybe Medo-Persia and Greece and then maybe Rome, but it doesn't quite fit. So we're not quite sure. But then they go to Daniel chapter 7, and there Daniel has a vision of four beasts that are four kingdoms. And there in chapter 7, we saw last week, the first one kind of looks a bit like Nebuchadnezzar. So maybe these two visions match up, four kingdoms. And if that's the case, then Daniel 8, we're told, is Persia and Greece. And that looks like it matches up to the second and third of those four kingdoms. And so the fourth kingdom must be the end of the world, the last kingdom. So people say, so when's that? When's the person, the great one to rise up and be in opposition to God's people? When is that? Because when that happens, whoever that is, that's the end of the world. But I really think that way of reading Daniel is missing the point. And it's missing the fact that Daniel is part of a whole Bible with a bigger storyline of promise and fulfillment. So if you remember back to Daniel chapter 2, that statue that represents all the human kingdoms before the end of the world, the whole statue was brought down by a rock that is not cut from human hands. And that rock is small, shatters the statue, and then grows to be large like a mountain. And we saw last week from Daniel 7 that that mountain is the kingdom of God, and the king of that kingdom, the Son of Man, is the one who will rule on that throne forever, a figure who is human and divine, all wrapped into one. And we saw last week that the Gospels in the New Testament tell us that that figure has come. The Son of Man has come. It's Jesus. And so what we see in the Gospels is that the end of history, as Daniel saw it, has broken into history ahead of time. Let me say that again, because it's kind of weird. What Daniel saw as happening at the very end has broken into history while history is still going. That's what messed with the disciples' heads as they kept hearing Jesus describe himself as the Son of Man. They're like, but if you're the Son of Man, how come we're all still here? Because isn't history supposed to have ended? And Jesus says, no, 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 I'm going to suffer and die and then rise again. And they'd be like, what? That's not what Daniel said. So if that's what's happened as we go through the timeline of the whole Bible, how does that change our understanding of the shape of history? Daniel says it's going to go downhill. It'll get worse before the end. That is still true. But when the Son of Man actually came, he told a parable to help us understand the paradox of history now that the end has broken in before time. So Matthew 13, Jesus told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, well, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Daniel said history will get worse until the kingdom of God smashes the beast. Jesus says, now that the end has come, in his coming, the kingdom of God will grow at the same time as history goes down the plug hole. The kingdom of God will grow at the same time as evil grows. The wheat and the weeds will grow together until the time of the harvest. In fact, many of Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Daniel tells us about in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, Jesus tells parables that say the kingdom of God starts small and grows. And that growing time is right now, friends. Now, all of this is the long way of saying that history is a paradox. Yes, things will get worse before the end. That shape to history seems clear from Daniel. But at the same time, God will be growing his kingdom ready for the harvest. Both are happening at the same time. That's why Paul, when he starts his letter to the Romans, he can say that God's installed Jesus as king by his resurrection from the dead. So he's now king. And therefore, because Jesus is king, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about the king, because the gospel, the message about the king, is the way that God intends to grow his kingdom right now. Through faith and trust in the king who gave his life to wash people clean from sin and to bring them into his kingdom that he might live with them forever. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. Paul didn't say, well, we all know from Daniel that history's going down the toilet, so don't worry about the gospel. Like, it's not going to do anything anyway. History's going to be terrible. Forget about it. Everybody stay indoors, bring your pets in and just have a rest. And Paul says, yeah, we know where history's heading, but the gospel is the power of God right now. That's the way that the kingdom will grow until the harvest. And so history is a paradox. Which means for us living in 2018 as Jesus followers, we're not to be naive optimists, like everything will just be great. Like we're living in a Disney movie. You know, everything always just works out and it's a happy ending with a song. We're not to be that. The Bible won't let us be like that. Sin is still rampant in the world. But neither are we to be pessimists who have nothing but cynicism when we view the world around us and what's going to happen tomorrow. No, rather we are to be hopeful realists. Realists because we know that sin is still apparent. We know that God's people will be persecuted one way or another till the end. But hopeful because the Son of Man has come and his kingdom is growing right now until the end. What's the first thing to see from this? History is a paradox. That's the longest of the 3 points. So jump back on if you switched off. Secondly, what do we see? What's really going on in history? Well, I like watching the trailers for movies. Some people don't like the trailer. I like the trailers. Trailers used to be you just got one trailer and you watched the trailer and you had a pretty good idea of what the movie was going to be about. And if you liked the trailer, you'd go and see it. And if not, you didn't go see it. Now there's a new thing called the teaser trailer, which is like the trailer of the trailer. Or the trailer of the two trailers that are going to come before the real thing. Great example of that this week, the last Avengers movie, if you're a Marvel fan, they dropped the teaser trailer and fans lost their minds. They're like, the stuff that's posted on social media about it, they lost their minds. The thing's been viewed millions and millions of times. Everyone's freeze framing every frame, trying to work out what the story's going to be. No, wait and watch the movie. Come on. But you see, the teaser trailer's not like the other trailers. It just gives you a snippet of the plot and a hint of where it's going and leaves you with a vibe. And Daniel 8 is a bit like a teaser trailer. You get the vibe of where history is heading, and we get a snippet of the plot. Verse 24, this king who will arise, the line of one of the generals of Alexander, this nobody in history who persecutes God's people, we're told he will become very strong, but not by his own power. So here we're introduced to a new dimension to history, not by his own power. In other words, there's another power behind the evil that will manifest itself in history and towards God's people. And what is this power? Well, fortunately, we have the extended trailer in Revelation 13 to flesh this out a bit more for us. Revelation 13, verse 1, the dragon, we're told in the verse chapter 12, the dragon is Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So the dragon in this scene is Satan, the arch enemy of God, the evil one. And the dragon calls forth the beast who rules on the earth. And the dragon, Satan, is behind the beast's power on earth. So here's another reason why I think people who try and make it specific timelines out of Daniel are mistaken. Because the beast here in Revelation 13 is a mashup of all the different beasts from the vision in chapter 7. You notice he's got partly like a leopard, that was one of the beasts in Daniel 7, and partly like a bear, that was another beast, and partly like a lion, that was a different beast. But here in Revelation 13, they're all kind of mashed up into one. In other words, this beast in Revelation 13 is all of the kingdoms throughout the time of history who set themselves up against God and his kingdom. Every one of those regimes, every one of those worldviews, they're all part of the strategy of Satan to mislead and destroy the saints. But that's not the only part of Daniel's teaser trailer. There's a power behind this beast, but verse 25, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So this beast and any regime that sets itself up against God, Psalm 2 tells us, that God just laughs at them. You know, like, really? It's like a dad who's 2-year-old who's decided that he's going to take dad down with the hardest punches that he has to muster. Dad just, really? Go for it. Except this scene's not comical. It's real and it's final. In Revelation 20... God effortlessly throws the beast and the dragon into the fiery lake, and that's it. So what's really going on in history? There's a spiritual battle. The New Testament affirms this everywhere, from the Gospels and Acts through all the letters, right up until the end, all the way through Revelation. The world that you see, friends, the world that we're living in, what you can see, taste, touch, and feel, that's not all that there is. All history is an acting out of the greater reality of the spiritual battle that too will end up in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, where he will effortlessly deliver justice. Well, if those two things are true, if history is a paradox and we see what's really going on behind history, then the third question then is, how then should we live? And there's lots of answers, but I've only got time for two. Firstly, we should work. Really? Yes. It's fascinating to see how Daniel reacts to this vision. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. So the vision was confronting. I'm guessing that Daniel, after living decades in exile in Babylon, he was probably hoping that the time was coming to an end in exile. Like Jeremiah had prophesied, there'd be 70 years in exile in Babylon. And Daniel's going, I've nearly lived out all of these 70 years. Either I'm going to make it back to the promised land, or certainly my kids, these other people who are with me, they're going to go back to the promised land. And hopefully there, the temple will be restored, Jerusalem will be restored, and they'll live in peace. God will give them peace. We'll have done our hard time, and we'll be over the worst of it. But then he has this vision, which is hundreds of years down the track, saying, oh, it'll get worse. and it'll probably be worse than anything you've experienced. Like, you guys went into exile, that was horrific, but this guy is going to try and exterminate you. And so Daniel is confronted and he's knocked over, but then he gets up and goes to work. After he's processed what God's told him, he gets on with doing the jobs that God's entrusted him to do while he's walking on the earth. See, the reality is, friends, we don't know when the end will come. The New Testament repeats over and over again, it will come like a thief in the night. Trying to predict it is foolish. Even Jesus doesn't know. The Son does not know, says Jesus. Only the Father knows. And so in the meantime, God wants to use you and me as part of his way of caring for this world that he's made before it's time to call curtains on it. Paul, who knew that the end was coming, he wrote in Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving." So as you're doing what you're doing in your workplace, whether your boss is a Christian or not, when you do it with all that God has given you in a way that reflects his truth, his justice, his grace, that has integrity about it, as you do that, you are serving the Lord Jesus. And there is an inheritance waiting for you. So what do we do, knowing that history is a paradox and there's a spiritual battle? The first thing is we get about the work that God's given us to do, just like Daniel did. But the second thing that I think we're called to do is to suit up. Suit up. See, what Daniel teases about the reality behind history, the New Testament makes explicit. And so Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." How do you do that? "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What Daniel saw as the teaser, Paul's laying out explicitly here for us. "Therefore," he says, "put on the full armor of God again, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." We're called to suit up. Our struggle's not against this world, it's against the spiritual powers that lie behind the history that we're encountering. And how do you do that? You have to come up with some special incantations? You have to wear some special kind of gown? Do you have to turn around three times and jump up and down? What do you have to do? You pray. You get into God's word. You stand in faith in Jesus and not on your own works. And that's enough to take the devil down. So you think, "Oh, really? I got to go to a small group? Do I really, you know, like I'm..." Yeah! Get to your small group so you can get into the word to suit yourself up for this life that we're living now. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. How are you going to do it on your own? But praying, you know, pray, and it feels like I'm talking to the air, and I don't pray as good as other people, and pray. This is our weapon to wield. Pray to the God who loves to hear us praying. And he will move. We'll see this later on, 2 weeks' time in Daniel. Daniel prays. Things move behind the scenes because he prays. We get an explicit example in this book. I can't tell you now because it'll steal the thunder from 2 weeks' time. Sam will be unhappy with me. But that's what goes on. You can read ahead, so you'll be ready. These things which seem mundane, and really the church is going on about us reading our Bible again and praying. Isn't that what they always say? We always say it because it's so important. These are the spiritual weapons. Suit up, friends. Suit up for these days that we're living in. And so we've covered some pretty wild stuff tonight. And how do we know that this is the right way of viewing history as it unfolds before us? How do we know that this is the right way to view what's coming and so live our lives accordingly? We know because of history. 2,000 years ago, the angel Gabriel, who spoke to Daniel in chapter 8, was given another speaking gig. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She maybe had read Daniel 8 and going, "When Gabriel turns up, that's freaky." But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." How do we know this is the right way of viewing history? Because of Christmas. Because the King who reigns on the throne forever came at the first Christmas. And he will come again to fulfill all that's been said. And so blessed are all who are found in him. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Lord who is in control of history. You know what's coming. And when you tell us there might be bad days, it prepares us for what is to come, that we might stand. And yet we're not called to be pessimists who live in fear and cynicism. But you've told us in your Son that the kingdom of God is also growing at the same time. And so there is hope. And one day there will be no more evil. The beast will be thrown down. Everyone who has stood against you will be effortlessly judged with justice, with perfect justice, and everybody will see that what has been done is right and the only thing that could have been done. And so, Father, help us to stand. Help us to work as though we're serving you and not men, with integrity, with energy, with zeal. And help us to suit up that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. Help us to be in your word so that our faith is nourished and can grow. Help us to be in prayer, that we are connected with our Father in relationship. Father, help us in this, for we are weak. We know that by your Spirit you long to help us. And so help us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.